It's time for our special Holy Week program. Welcome to another look into the life and message of Elizabeth Elliot, who called us to live to a higher standard each day. Not satisfied with just a little religion in life as a shallow substitute for giving God our best. As this series continues in the coming weeks, we'll hear from family, friends, and others influenced by her life and message. Hey, thanks for joining us today, whether you're a regular listener or checking it out for the first time. Today we consider what Maundy Thursday is and Good Friday. In what way is it good anyway? Also, we go back to a record album as Elizabeth talks about alkas. On this special Holy Week broadcast, what's the alka word for believe? Join us for that later. Also, Jim and Andrea Hawthorne join us later to talk about Elizabeth. First, though, let's consider Maundy Thursday. One of the most humbling accounts in the New Testament is when Jesus washed the feet of those men. What does the word Maundy actually mean? And what is the extent of the love of Jesus?
You are loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says, and underneath are the everlasting arms. This is your friend, Elizabeth Elliot, talking with you on this Holy Week about Maundy Thursday. Some of you probably didn't know that today is Maundy Thursday. That's spelled M-A-U-N-D-Y. It's a strange word, one that doesn't occur anywhere else, as far as I know, except in association with this day, which is traditionally the one when we remember and celebrate the supper at which Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And the word Maundy comes from the Latin word mandare, which means to command, because Jesus gave his commandment there in that scene of loving each other. That was the great, what he called the new commandment. He said, I give you a new commandment, love one another as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. If there is this love among you, then all will know that you are my disciples. That is the supreme commandment to all of us, and hence the word Maundy from the Latin word to command. Now, there was an ancient custom, not so ancient as the scriptures, but in the early church, on this day, the custom was to wash the feet of the poor in fulfillment of the fifth verse in John 13. He poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel. We can easily skip over the meaning of this incredible gesture, but let's not. This is Holy Week, and this gives us a chance to really think about this. The scene is a large upper room. The disciples are gathered for supper. Perhaps there's an unusual and unaccustomed hush among the disciples, like the calm before the storm. They are aware that great and terrible things are likely to happen. They don't seem to have fully grasped the things that Jesus has been telling them all along. He told them very plainly that he was going up to Jerusalem, he was going to suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, and that he was going to be killed. And you remember Peter's reply to that. It was just like ours would be, I guess. No, Lord, nothing like that must ever happen to you. Or one translation has, God forbid that anything like that should happen to you. But at any rate, here they are in Jerusalem now, and they are sitting down with Jesus just before the Passover festival. The account tells us in John 13 that Jesus knew that his hour had come and he must leave this world and go to the Father. He had always loved his own who were in the world, and now he was to show the full extent of his love. Now remember that he was going to the cross, which certainly would be sufficient proof of the extent of his love, I would think. And yet, this is what he does with his disciples in this Last Supper, where he sits down with them. He was well aware that the Father had trusted everything into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, but he rose from the table, laid aside his garments, took a towel and tied it round him, poured water into a basin, and began to wash those dirty, dusty, undoubtedly heavily calloused feet of his disciples. Think about it. What a shocking visual example of what greatness means in the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were still thinking about their own petty rivalries. They were wondering who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They were wondering whether one could sit on their right hand and one on the other, on the left, when Jesus entered into his kingdom. Silly, trivial, petty things. And Jesus starts washing their feet. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven means the willingness to be small, self-giving, humility, service of the lowliest and the meanest. It was the lowest servant in an Eastern household that washed feet. And so Jesus is taking that very position, not thereby abdicating his lordship. He says to the disciples, "If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." He was not demeaned by this, but he was magnificent in his love. Think about that. To be a servant is the greatest dignity that can be coveted in the kingdom of God. What do we covet? What place are we ambitious to achieve? What kind of thanks are we expecting when we serve our church or our families? Now, don't get me wrong, you mothers. When you serve your children, of course, you must teach them to say thank you. It's extremely important. But when we serve one another for Christ's sake, and we don't have that kind of responsibility of teaching that person to say thank you, which, of course, is a mother's responsibility for her child, what kind of thanks, what kind of recognition are we really looking for? Are we wondering who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Do you think to yourself, well, I'll never be anywhere near Billy Graham where I can speak to him? We have no idea how things are going to work in heaven as far as positions go. I shouldn't say we have no idea. Jesus has told us that he who's least is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so covet the lowest position, to serve and not to rule. Amy Carmichael, missionary to India, taught her children that when they earned a great honor, the honor would be that they would be given greater responsibility, harder work. The highest reward was harder work and greater responsibility. So if you and I are going to compete, we should be competing for the honor of being last, least, lowest, humblest. Well, there's not much of that rivalry, is there, in our churches? Not much of that kind of rivalry in our homes. But when you think of a little child, I often ponder Jesus' words that you can't get into the kingdom of heaven unless you become like a little child. And one of the lovely things about a very small child is his humble, eager, delighted willingness to help mama. Whatever it is that mama wants him to do, if it's to stand up on a little stool beside her and dry the silverware with a dish towel, if it's to pick up the socks that somebody else has left on the ground, on the floor, or if it's to help her fold the laundry, a little child is just thrilled to be given that privilege. The greatest love desires the humblest service. What childless woman who longs to conceive wouldn't give all she has for the inconveniences of a baby? What single woman who longs for a husband, wouldn't give all she has for the privilege of serving a man. That's what love wants to do. Let's let this scene sink into our minds and hearts. Look at the Lord among them as one who serves. But he says, "You call me Lord and Master, and you are right. You say well, for so I am." This scene brings us face to face with reality, reality with a capital R. Far beyond the surface of things where we get all twitchy and upset about trifles, Jesus' last preparation for the events which were about to happen was so that we might understand the invisible strength given by his humility. He knew that not all of the disciples would have the privilege of being crucified. Tradition tells us that perhaps some of them were. When the scripture says he was going to show the full extent of his love, he was showing them one thing which all of them could do. Not all of us are going to be given the privilege of giving our lives for Christ in the literal physical sense. Not by any means many of us are given high privileges of high responsibility in the kingdom of God, but all of us are given the privilege of lowly service, foot washing, the dirty job, the one that nobody else wants to do, the one for which it's very hard to get volunteers in your church. This is what we call reality. As we look at the invisible strength that was given to him by his humility, will we follow by humbling ourselves? And to humble ourselves is not quite the same as being humble. None of us is perfectly humble, but we can humble ourselves. We can put ourselves in a humble place, do a humble job. We can lay our heads in the dust before God and position ourselves to serve. When we do that, a wonderful thing happens. God gives us spiritual insight and understanding of things that we didn't see before. Suddenly they become clear. How coarse and jarring and vulgar it is when we stand on our rights, wishing to be something or somebody. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Amid dirty, dusty, calloused feet, Jesus showed love. That was a look at Maundy Thursday. We'll be looking at Good Friday in just a little bit. First, though, let's hear from Elizabeth. Now, this is not the more recent Elizabeth. This is from 1962, the album is, The Alcus Story, produced by Nancy Wolnow. We'll hear her talk about the Alcas and whether she was encouraged about the work among them. And on this special Holy Week program, what is the Alca word for believe?
By the way, Betty, how many people are there in the tribe of the Alca Indians?
In the group with which we're working, there were 56 when I left. I think there'll be 57 when I get back. There is another group several days away, probably as much as a week by trail away. They are bitter enemies of the group with which we work, and from what I've been able to learn from the men, there are about twice as many men in that group, so I would imagine if the ratio is the same, the group would be at least twice as large as ours. As far as we know, those are the only Alcas in existence.
Finally, let me ask you this question. Do you really feel encouraged about your work among the Alcas?
Well, the language is a great discouragement to me. I wouldn't say that I find any great progress in the language. I'm thankful for some progress. I can see that I can understand a little bit more now than when I first went in there last October. But there have been signs which, as far as I understand the Indian mind, indicate that they are open and friendly, and I've often thought of the verse, "Whoso receiveth you, receiveth me." The other day when we spent the night in a Quechua house, one of the men who killed the five fellows, a man by the name of Nimonga, who up until this time has been especially shy and reticent, asked me three times to please tell the Quechuas in that house that there was nothing left to fear, that they were no longer living like animals, that they thought about God. He said, "We come to your house, you give us chicha, you let us sleep in your house. Now you come to our house, we'll give you chicha, you can sleep in our house. We're all brothers. We don't want to kill anyone anymore.
What is the word that you are currently employing for believe, in the sense of believing in the Lord Jesus?
Well, it's a word, if you say I believe, you'd say butto ponimoppa. And it simply means to think of, to believe, to have in mind, possibly to love.
That was from the 1962 record album about the Alka story. Later on, we'll hear from a nephew of Jim Elliot and a niece of Elizabeth Elliot. Right now, let's get to Good Friday. Why should I believe that God loves me? How do you find a larger life? How do you find fulfillment? Isn't that what we all want? Well, for many, they're working on getting what they think they deserve, not necessarily thinking at all about the value of denying ourselves.
This is Good Friday, a day which means a very great deal to many of us, and perhaps very little to others. If you belong to a religious tradition that pays very little attention to Good Friday, then I would urge you to think about some things that you might not have thought about before. Some reasons for contemplating what Calvary means. I mentioned the other day my niece in Africa who happened to meet an American who had never met a Christian before, and he began to ply her with questions. And finally, he asked a very obvious question: what reason do I have to believe that God loves me? And Gallaudet gave the obvious Christian answer: He died for you. Well, today is the day that we commemorate the death of Jesus on the cross. And in these few minutes, I just think, how in the world can I say anything helpful or significant about the greatest thing that ever happened in human history, the worst thing that ever happened in human history, which has been turned into the best thing that ever happened in human history? The cross of Jesus Christ, the point at which all history came to a thundering halt, and then redemption history began. Our strongest instinct, our greatest longing as human beings, is life. And we don't just long to be kept alive. We don't just have that instinct for self-preservation. But there's a constant longing for larger, richer, more intense life. Fulfillment, that word fulfillment, we hear that so much. Well, I just didn't really feel comfortable there. I didn't really find much fulfillment in that kind of a job. My life doesn't seem very meaningful. Life is boring. Life is so routine and so humdrum and such drudgery. I want some fun. I want some reality. I want some variety and excitement and fulfillment in my life. Anything that looks like a diminution of life, we abhor. We don't want to miss out. Are you making sure that you've got everything that's coming to you? I remember my husband, Ad, telling about when he was a counselor at a boys' camp. One mother delivered her little boy to the camp, and the last thing she said to him as she was getting into the car was, "Make sure you get everything that the other boys get." Well, that's a fairly normal human desire, isn't it? And how many times have you heard your children say, "Well, how come he gets so-and-so? How come he gets to stay up?" Well, because he's 2 years older than you are, that's the reason. Oh, I like Irma Bombeck's reply when one of her children said, "How come I have to do this job," or whatever it was, washing dishes or something. And Irma Bombeck's reply was, "Because you're the only one small enough to fit in the uniform." She's always got an answer, doesn't she? But we don't want to miss out on anything. We don't want to lose. We don't want to deny ourselves. We certainly don't like put-downs, how easily we feel put down. But the word is, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." It puts a pretty different light on things, doesn't it? We're not here to save ourselves, but to spend. And Ugo Bassi, in his wonderful sermon in the hospital, wrote these words, which you've heard me quote before, and this will not be the last time you'll hear them. I have them right over my desk in my study. Measure thy life by loss instead of gain. Not by the wine drunk, but by the wine poured forth. For love's strength standeth in love's sacrifice. And he that suffereth most hath most to give. Those words apply so literally to our Lord Jesus. He did not measure his life by gain, but by loss. Not by the wine drunk, but by the wine poured forth. And as one of George Herbert's poems says, what my God feels as blood, I taste as wine. Love's strength stands in love's sacrifice. Can you think of a picture of love that even comes close to the power of the picture of Calvary? If we ask, what is love? The place to look for the answer is Calvary. The strength, the mighty love that was poured out on Calvary. Do you know that gospel song? Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. Grace was greater there, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Not saving himself, but spending himself. He that suffereth most hath most to give. And I think all of us know that that's absolutely true in the lives of other people. We can look at the people whose lives have most profoundly affected our own. And they're people who have suffered. Their strength stands in their sacrifice. Their sufferings have given them something to give to the rest of us that they could not have had without the suffering. If we search for knowledge, action, strength, health, mental vigor, influence, and power, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things, but if that is our prime desire in life, we're going to find, even if we achieve them, that they turn out to be vanity and vexation of spirit without Jesus Christ. Because he said, I am life. My life verse is Philippians 1, 20 and 21. Verse 21 says, to me, life is Christ. And that's what I aim at. I'm sure that I can't possibly say that from any kind of success or achievement or final experience, not close to the sense in which the Apostle Paul would have said it. But it is my goal, it is my aim that my life is Christ. And on this Good Friday, we look forward longingly toward Easter. But Friday had to come first. Friday, that dark day when the Lord of the universe, the infinite majesty, the Prince of Glory, was stripped and nailed to a cross. That had to come first. Death has to precede life. And so it is in the spiritual life. This is the key. To me, life is Christ. But that life is only received at the cross. God so loved the world that he gave. If you're looking for more life, better life, meaning, satisfaction, and freedom, if you're one of those who's asking the question, is this all there is? I'm here to tell you that there is a small gate that leads to life with a capital L. And there is a hill called Calvary. And there was a day 2,000 years ago when an obscure Jewish rabbi who had made his contemporary religious leaders very angry with his claims and demands was nailed to a cross of wood with real iron nails through the hands that had made the world. Nailed to a cross of wood. He was the one who made the trees. He was the one who made the iron and the world. Well, if you've never come through this little gate to this hill called Calvary before, come now. And for you who came long ago, remember Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. On this Good Friday, let's take stock of how much we have understood our identification with Jesus Christ in the surrender of our rights. We can't pour out a whole life all at once, but drop by drop we can give it to God as he asks for it, whenever he wants it. Is there a place where you're reserving certain rights for yourself, fearing to let them go? Mark that place with a cross. And a glorious resurrection, new life, joy, and freedom will come.
Yes, we don't always want to deny ourselves, do we? Thank you, Elizabeth. Well, time to hear from Andrea Hawthorne. She's the niece of Elizabeth Elliot, and her husband, Jim, who is the nephew of Jim Elliot. So let's think about Jim Elliot, a man who gave his life in an effort to reach out to the Alka people. When they hear his name, Jim Elliot, what comes to mind?
Well, for me, again, he was the uncle that I never knew. We hear the phrase oftentimes spoken, and I wish I could have seen the two of them together, but opposites attract. And I like to imagine that aspect of who Jim was, that we know the kind of statements, the bold statements he would make, live to the hilt every moment that you believe to be the will of God. That idea of just all in, full of zest and zeal. While my mom was the youngest of the family, he was the youngest of the three brothers. And I think I like to imagine him anyways as the baby of the family in that regard. Always with a little bit of imagination, a brilliant person capable of memorizing great verse, but always there to bring a little sparkle, a little zest to life. That's how I like to picture him. And I think stories we've heard from his best friend, David Howard, Andrea's uncle, there was a lot of mischief. There was a lot of playfulness in Jim, along with his deep commitment to getting the gospel out.
Yeah, I would agree with all of that. And I would say a word that I know we've heard lots with in regards to Jim Elliot would be passionate. Interestingly, just a little side note to that is our youngest son, his name is Keegan. He's the youngest of five. And
also carrying the name James, Keegan James.
Yep. And he is currently in the Moody Aviation Training Program in Spokane, Washington. Just this over Christmas when I was watching him and listening to him talk and his passion that he has for taking the gospel wherever he might be able to fly someday and just being consumed with passion almost to the point where he drives us crazy because he's not like logical. We're like, wait a second, like come back down, you know? And I realized that I said to Jim, he has a whole pile, a whole load of genetic pool that is part of him. He has Jim Elliot, he has Elizabeth Elliot, and it makes sense that he now carries, and I believe he really wants to carry on that legacy of his Uncle Jim. and his aunt, Elizabeth.
Jim and Andrea Hawthorne. Well, our time together is coming to an end quickly. Thank you for letting us come into your home, your office, maybe along with you as you drove or even took a walk, wherever we found you today. And on behalf of the Elizabeth Elliot Foundation, in cooperation with the Bible Broadcasting Network, let me invite you to check out elizabethelliot.org. More talks, some videos, more Gateway to Joy programs, and other things there at elizabethelliot.org. From world-famous piano teacher comes this note. Listening to these recordings of Elizabeth Elliot's talks and radio shows has been the very balm I have needed over the last several months. I thank God for leading me to this podcast, and I have come to think of Elizabeth Elliot as my wise and godly older sister who has been there and done that. She tells it like it is and doesn't coddle the listener or soft-pedal the truths found in God's Word. I wish I could give her a hug and thank her. Well, thank you, world-famous piano teacher. Thank you for being a part of our listening family. And until next time, may God remind you each and every day that you're loved with what? That's right. You're loved with an everlasting love. And underneath are those everlasting arms.